great song. What a great song. Thank you for singing some of the patriotic songs with me this morning. We only sing them once a year, but I enjoy both singing them and hearing them, and that video I thought was great. I invite you to open your Bible to the Old Testament book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 7, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles 7, and have your outline handy to follow along. It's been several years since we looked at this passage together, but with huge celebrations going on this weekend in Washington and around the country as we mark our nation's 250th birthday, I felt it important that we visit this key text once again. It's often quoted by believers in America, especially on Independence Day as it rolls around, and rightly so. We love our country and are so very grateful to God for the freedoms we enjoy, the sacrifices of so many to establish and preserve those freedoms. Yet we realize how far we've strayed from the fear of the Lord and respect for His word that marked the founding of our great nation. And the words of this passage spoken by the Lord to Solomon nearly 3,000 years ago give us the divine instructions on how to return to the Lord and experience His healing and blessings. That's what we want. That's what the song in that video was saying. The Lord has blessed America graciously and abundantly, and we want Him to bless us again, and that's what He wants. But we must acknowledge and repent of our grave national sins. The Lord is merciful, wants to forgive us, but we have to repent and ask for His forgiveness. I'm going to say some hard things about our country's moral failures and some very disturbing trends in political realms in this little mini-series, but I want to begin by sharing some encouraging news regarding some of the things we love about our country and can be proud of. I've read multiple articles about this since the World Cup began in our country, but here's one that especially caught my eye from Epic Times. This is what the writer said. European soccer fans who arrived in the United States for the 2026 World Cup, expecting the America they'd been sold by foreign media, are instead discovering something far more dangerous to the narrative. Friendly people, giant stores, cold drinks, big portions, Buc-ee's, youth baseball, southern lemonade stands, and the kind of everyday abundance that still makes America feel different from anywhere else on earth. A wave of videos circulating on social media highlighted by Breitbart showing visiting World Cup fans from Europe, Australia, and Japan marveling at ordinary American life as if they'd stumbled into a theme park built on convenience, hospitality, and free refills. One British fan said in a viral clip, "We owe America a huge apology because America is nothing like the media tells us. Everyone is so friendly. Everyone is so accommodating. And I've honestly had the best time." For some visitors, the culture shock started with the drinks. One Italian fan sitting in a restaurant with a Coca-Cola could hardly believe the refill policy. "I can refill this 1,000 times." When a friend reminded him that he couldn't actually drink 1,000 cups of Coke, the Italian shot back, "You don't know me. It's free. You paid it once." Another Italian visitor walked out of a restaurant holding what he said was supposed to be a medium drink, only to stare at the oversized cup in disbelief. "I asked for a medium drink." "That's medium," his friend replied. "Medium? My entire family could drink from it for a month." The same amazement has followed fans into some of America's most ordinary retail stores. One English visitor filmed himself inside Walmart, stunned that the same store sold groceries, automotive supplies, and air rifles. "Look at all this car stuff. I'm in heaven," he said, before looking around and adding, "What's happening? I can get bread, milk, and an air rifle." Buc-ee's, the Texas-based gas station chain that's become a roadside monument to American excess and efficiency, may have been the biggest revelation. Freddie, a German fan whose posts from his U.S. trip have gone viral, wrote on X alongside photos of the sprawling store and its seemingly endless rows of pumps, "Dude, this is a gas station." The videos have resonated with Americans because they show foreigners reacting not to curated tourist traps, not to the everyday American experience, but to the American everyday experience, the road trip stop, the chain restaurant, a big box store, the stadium, the local ball field, and the neighborhood lemonade stand. In Nashville, An Australian influencer filmed himself buying lemonade from children at a stand, calling it a southern tradition he had only seen from afar. Apparently, this is a huge tradition down in the South, he said. Kids running a lemonade stand. I've never seen one in real life. Moments later, he noticed a youth baseball game nearby and rushed over with his friend. It literally looks like every movie I've seen, adding that the scene made him want the full American dream. That theme has run through many of the clips. America, for all the criticism it absorbs from foreign elites and left-wing commentators and politicians, still looks to many first-time visitors like a country where life is bigger, easier, friendlier, and more open than they expected. One Australian fan described his trip to Texas Roadhouse as unbelievable, marveling at the peanuts, the bread, and the unlimited soda. First of all, they give you these peanuts. You can eat as many as you want, he said. Then they come out and they put this bread on the table, and I'm like, I didn't order the bread. Oh, well, that's free, she said. He said the service alone made tipping feel less like an obligation and more like common sense. You just leave there so happy, he said. These people are the most wonderful people in the world. Even American stadiums have become part of a spectacle. A British fan inside a Texas venue called it absolutely massive and one of the best stadiums I've ever been to, writing, everything is bigger in Texas. The reaction online from Americans has been almost as enthusiastic as the visitors themselves. Many users said the World Cup clips have become some of the best advertising the country could ask for, offering a reminder that the United States remains a place people enjoy when they actually experience it, not when they merely hear about it from hostile media coverage. Can the U.S. just host the World Cup every year? One ex-user wrote while sharing a clip of a Japanese fan taking part in a viral bar challenge. Another American user posted that he did not want the tournament to end because the videos are priceless. For all the noise surrounding politics, protest, and the usual anti-American scolding, the World Cup has handed the country a simple and powerful counter-argument. Let people come here. Meet Americans, eat the food, walk the stores, see the ball fields, visit the gas stations, and decide for themselves. So far, a lot of them seem to be reaching the same conclusion. America is not the caricature they were promised. It is bigger, warmer, stranger, freer, and far more welcoming than they were told. End of story. And those are some of the reasons we love our country, things that we just take for granted, that seem amazing to people that live in other parts of the country that don't have the freedom and openness and prosperity that we have. We want it to remain free and prosperous, and we want to see America return to its biblical roots and turn back to the Lord, not further away from Him. And you can call me political if you want to. I call it patriotic and common sense. But I say to all the Marxists, whether they are politicians in Washington or celebrities in Hollywood or elites in education, business, or leftist voters in New York City and D.C. and Seattle, if you want to live in a socialist country, move to one and stop trying to make us one. We don't want socialism. We know it has ruined every country it touched. Move to China or Russia or North Korea or Cuba. And let us continue to enjoy the freedoms and the prosperity and the biblical values and open door for the gospel that we cherish. There are many parts of the world where we wouldn't dare meet like this in public with the lights on, with a sound system. We'd be hiding in a cave at night, fearful that we'd be arrested and never heard from again. We have so much to be thankful for. Now, I don't like addressing some of the issues I need to mention in these lessons, but I say again that the line between politics and morality has been blurred in recent decades. And it is undeniable that our culture is moving further and further away from the Lord and biblical morality with every passing day. There's so much truth here in our text that it is extremely relevant to where our country and all Western society is today. That we're going to take our time and give multiple Sunday mornings to this important passage. That's why I've only given you the first third of the outline today. We'll go as far as we can this morning and then, Lord willing, continue in part two. We're talking on this special 250th anniversary weekend about God's judgment on sin and our response in repentance as we pray for our nation. We honor the men who signed the Declaration of Independence 250 years ago yesterday. We're thankful for the biblical worldview that our founding fathers brought to the table in establishing our nation, even though some were inconsistent in following the biblical pattern. We understand that. But we grieve over the widespread departure from biblical truth and the worldview and the grievous sins of our nation as we have forgotten God. If we're going to repent of our nation's sins, and we must if we expect to hear from God, take Daniel's example in Daniel 9. He confessed the sins of his nation. A lot of those things he prays about in Daniel 9, he didn't personally do, but he's identifying with his sinful nation and asking God to forgive him, forgive the nation. And you know what? If we don't repent of our nation's sins, they're not going to repent. We acknowledge him before the Lord and ask for his forgiveness and his mercy. And we need to be clear on what those sins are. This text lays out some of the ways God judges those sins to get our attention and how we should respond to him. And we won't get to the response till later, but let's see how he reacts to our sin today. So look with me, please, as I read this familiar passage, 2 Chronicles 7, 13 to 15. God has appeared to King Solomon, is speaking to him after the historic dedication of the temple, and he tells him, and I'll put this up here, when I shut up heaven and there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Verse 15 says, now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to prayer made in this place. Hearing from heaven, healing our land. Is there any person of goodwill in America this weekend, Christian or non-Christian, who doesn't believe that our land needs healing? And followers of Christ know that the healing we desperately need is spiritual in nature, not physical or economic or social or political. All of those are some problems, but the basic issue is spiritual. Therefore, the healing we require cannot come from City Hall or the state capitol or from Washington. It can only come from heaven as a gracious, sovereign work of God Almighty. And this passage, as clearly as any in the Bible, tells us how that healing can come. And the wonderful news is it promises that it will come if God's people meet the requirements that he lays out for us in the text. We've got commands and then a promise. If we obey the commands, God keeps his promise. So that means that we, dear ones, are the key, God's people. Not the mayor or the governor or president or Congress or any politicians, not the federal judges, not the fake news media nor the immoral entertainment industry, not the leaders of business or science or education or medicine, not anyone outside the genuine redeemed body of Christ. This text is addressed to you, to me, to us, not to anyone who's not a part of God's family. So we must hear and respond to God's word, first spoken to Solomon 3,000 years ago, and more relevant to us than tomorrow's news. During the Civil War, which was the last time our nation was as divided as it is now, a friend of Abraham Lincoln was a visitor at the White House. During his visit, he saw and heard something one night that had a profound effect upon him. And fortunately for us, he recorded this account of his visit. He said, quote, one night I was restless, could not sleep. From the private room where the president slept, I heard low tones. Instinctively, I wandered in, and there I saw a sight which I will never forget. It was the president kneeling before an open Bible. His back was toward me, and I shall never forget his prayer. He prayed, O thou God that heard Solomon in the night when he prayed and cried for wisdom, hear me. I cannot guide the affairs of this nation without thy help. Hear me and save this nation. Thankfully, that White House visitor saw and heard what he saw that heard and heard that night in Lincoln's chamber was not an isolated one-time event. By his own testimony recorded in a letter to a friend shortly before his death, Lincoln professed that he was truly saved on November 19th, 1863. Now, students of history will remember that date. It was the same day that Lincoln gave the Gettysburg Address. So naturally, prayer became a vital part of his life. He only had two more years to live. Indeed, Lincoln himself said, I have been driven many times upon my knees by the overwhelming conviction that I had nowhere else to go. My own wisdom and that of all about me seemed insufficient for the day. When the leaders of our country assembled in Philadelphia in 17, 1787 to write the Constitution. We're having difficulty making progress. Benjamin Franklin proposed that each session be opened with prayer. In fact, Franklin turned to George Washington, who was elected unanimously to be president of the convention, and was another great leader who firmly believed in prayer. And he addressed him with these words: "In this situation of this assembly, groping as we were in the dark to find political truth and scarce able to distinguish it when presented to us, how has it happened, sir, that we have not hitherto once thought of humbly applying to the Father of Lights to illuminate our understandings? In the beginning of the contest with Great Britain, when we were sensible of danger, we had daily prayer in this room for the divine protection. Our prayers, sir, were heard, and they were graciously answered. All of us who were engaged in this struggle must have observed frequent instances of a superintending providence in our favor. To that kind providence, we owe this happy opportunity of consulting in peace on the means of establishing our future national felicity. And have we now forgotten that powerful friend? I've lived, sir, a long time, and the longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see of this truth, that God governs in the affairs of men. And if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, is it probable that an empire can rise without his aid? We have been assured, sir, in the sacred writings, that except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. I firmly believe this, and I also believe that without his concurring aid, we shall succeed in this political building no better than the builders of Babel." Benjamin Franklin, a deist supposedly, but obviously not like in a modern sense, believed that prayer was important, that God answered prayer, and that his answers changed the circumstances of those who sought him. I ask you this, this morning, dear ones, do we believe that? Do we really believe it? Do we believe it enough to commit to pray for our nation every day between today, July 5th, and Tuesday, November 3rd, the election day, 122 days? Will you be willing to make that commitment with me? Think about that during the message. I'll ask you again at the end. Our nation has been great in the past because it was founded from the beginning upon God's word and prayer. But today, prayer has been replaced by political intrigue, materialism, and a mistaken notion that our private and national affairs can be run without God. In fact, some of the men and women who lead our cities and countries and counties and states and who govern Washington openly mock the idea of prayer. I can give you examples of that. In many others, while giving lip service to prayer and some vague notion of some kind of God somewhere, openly reject and defy the true God who reveals his will in the pages of Scripture. Of course, we're not the first nation to take that downward turn away from God. But what makes our sin so glaring is that no nation in history save one has been so abundantly blessed by the Lord. And no nation except ancient Israel has ever begun with such high and noble principles. We mustn't let our children and grandchildren forget, even in the face of humanist revision, rewriting of history, that the Europeans who came in 1620, not to Jamestown, they were fortune seekers, but in 1620, they came to this continent, landing in Massachusetts, were for the most part genuine Christians. Indeed, all of the pilgrims were Bible-believing Christians. That's why they came to these shores, so they could freely worship God and spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. In fact, they made that crystal clear in their written documents, starting with the Mayflower Compact. And even 150 years later, in 1776, 99.8% of people in America professed themselves to be Christians. And they deliberately built this country on Christian principles. They tell us that. It was Patrick Henry who said, "It cannot be emphasized too strongly or too often that this great nation was founded not by religionists, but by Christians, not on religions, but on the gospel of Jesus Christ." Imagine the backlash from the political left and the media if a U.S. senator or congressman had the courage to make that statement publicly today, even though it is absolutely historically true. You know who John Jay was? He was the first Chief Justice of the Supreme Court. He was appointed to the position by the father of our nation, George Washington. John Jay was one of the writers of the Federalist Papers, one of the men most responsible for ratification of the Constitution. Jay, the first Chief Justice of the Supreme Court, declared, "This is a Christian nation, and our laws, our freedoms, our rights, our ethics, our economy were all founded solidly upon biblical principles." My friends, those are the irrefutable facts of history, no matter how much they embarrass the secularists and the leftists in our country. In fact, it was former President Calvin Coolidge who rightly acknowledged the foundations of our society and our government rest so much on the teachings of the Bible that it would be difficult to support them if faith in these teachings would cease to be practically universal in our country. Well, President Coolidge, tragically, we have long since moved past, far beyond that point. Faith in the teachings of the Bible has for some time ceased to be practically universal in our country. And that is tragic. In fact, there's a great migration away from those lofty precepts. But as I said earlier, the United States isn't the first country to abandon the Lord in the face of his gracious blessings. Ancient Israel did the same. Her abandonment occurred gradually, just as our slide has been gradual. And it culminated in first the northern kingdom of Israel and then the southern kingdom of Judah succumbing to foreign invasion. Many years before that happened, at a time when the nation was still united and at the zenith of her power, God instructed King Solomon on what to expect and how to react. His words spoken nearly 3,000 years ago are just as timely today. Your Bible is open to 2 Chronicles 7 in the Old Testament, where we read just a moment ago. 2 Chronicles is not one of the better known books in the Bible for most Christians, but there is a wealth of relevant truth there. It is especially relevant for the weekend of our country's 250th birthday, because when a nation decides to distance itself from God, the reasons and the process are usually the same. Whether it's a nation of Jews in 900 BC or a nation of Americans in AD 2026. You know what else? The way back to God is always the same. 2 Chronicles 7:14 is a familiar verse, as I said, often quoted in calls for national revival, rightly so. But the context of the verse is probably not nearly as familiar. Look down at your Bible with me. You notice in verse 1 of chapter 7 that when the chapter opens, Solomon has just finished praying one of the great prayers in the Bible. So let's get the context of that prayer. Flip back to chapter 5, verse 1, where we learn that Solomon had completed the very first temple in Jewish history. Magnificent building. In verses 2 to 14 of chapter 5, the Ark of the Covenant is brought into the Holy of Holies in a great ceremony of praise. The worship is led by an enormous choir that's been practicing for months for this occasion. The huge orchestra includes 120 trumpets, along with cymbals and harps and lyres, which was an ancient guitar. It's a full orchestra of wind, percussion, and string instruments. I would love to have heard it. Maybe we'll get to hear it in heaven one day. In chapter 6, verses 1 to 11, Solomon addresses the people and gives them a clear historical perspective on the significance of the occasion. After the address, chapter 6, verses 12 to 42, Solomon kneels before the people, stretches out his hands to heaven, and offers a sincere prayer of dedication to God. Notice his adoration of God in verse 14. Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven or on earth like you. And then in verses 17 to 40, he asks God to hear the prayers of his people. Being the wise king he is, Solomon anticipates the frailty and the sinfulness of his people. He knows this great moment won't last. They will fail. They will need forgiveness, just as we do. So in verses 22 to 39, notice a series of if-then or when-then combinations. For example, verses 24 to 25, if your people Israel are defeated before an enemy because they've sinned against you, then they return and confess their sin, then hear from heaven and forgive their sin. And then he summarizes the prayer in verses 40 to 42. Now chapter 7 opens with an unmistakable and unforgettable response from God. When Solomon had finished praying, we're told, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifice, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. And when all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed their faces to the ground on the pavement, and they worshiped and praised the Lord, saying, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Wow. What an experience. Imagine that happening on a Sunday morning following a time of prayer here. Just fill the place with God's presence. And then hundreds of thousands of sacrifices and a week of feasting are followed by a day of solemn reflection, verses 4 to 9. And then it's time to go home, verses 10 to 11. And that night, when the crowds have left and all is quiet, God appears to Solomon in response to his prayer. And that's the setting for the words that we read earlier, beginning in verse 12. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said to him, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. And then he speaks the words that are so relevant to where we are as a nation. He talks in verse 13 about the reality of judgment upon a nation, the reality of judgment upon a nation. Make no mistake, dear ones, God judges nations for their sin. Not just individuals, nations. He's done so often in the past, he will do so again in the future. Read Isaiah, read Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, read all the minor prophets. And you'll find specific messages that God gives through his prophets to his own people Israel and to the pagan nations surrounding Israel, letting them know that he's going to do to them because they've sinned against him. Whether it's ancient Babylon, or 20th century Nazi Germany, or the Soviet Union, or 21st century America, or the future empire of the Antichrist, God will bring judgment upon a nation when it reaches a certain point of rebellion against his will. We've talked about before about God's frequent use of the imagery of a cup that a sinful nation fills with their iniquities. And once God determines that the cup is full, he pours it out in judgment back upon the nation. In Luke 21, Jesus warned the Jews that he would do that to Jerusalem, and that's exactly what happened in AD 70 when the Romans destroyed the city. Now, before the final judgment, which brings about the total collapse of a nation, God sends warnings graciously in the form of different kinds of judgment. And please note, these are gracious warnings. He doesn't owe them to us. He tells us here in verse 13 that the judgment may come in the form of harsh weather conditions. Harsh weather conditions. He says, when I shut up heaven and there is no rain. Does God only control the weather? Yes. Now, I know that the government since 1960 has perfected the technology of manipulating weather patterns. They seed the clouds with chemicals, some of which are harmful to life on the planet. I've read that it's been proven, and again, I can't prove, but I've read that it's been proven that some of the recent devastating floods and wildfires and earthquakes that resulted in much loss of life and extreme property damage were actually caused by man-made manipulation. Maybe even this historic heat wave that's covering half the nation, while 16 inches of snow fell over the Montana-Idaho border last Monday, June 29th, closing the Beartooth Pass. But ultimately, God controls the weather and uses it when he's pleased to bring judgment for sin. Notice he says, when, not if, I shut up heaven and there's no rain. He would do that later in Elijah's day, wouldn't he? When he shut up heaven for 3.5 years and not one drop of rain fell upon Israel during that time. How many of you know he could still do that? Agricultural societies like ancient Israel were particularly vulnerable to the effects of drought. But even modern industrial societies have a high demand for abundant clean water, don't we? And our area is especially susceptible to drought as we're experiencing this very moment. In fact, the 2026 drought is one of the most severe in U.S. history, with nearly 44% of the continental United States and Puerto Rico, and more than 52% of the lower 48 states experiencing moderate to exceptional drought conditions right now. Over 99% of the Southeast is experiencing varying levels of drought, with severe to exceptional dryness devastating Florida. All 100 counties of North Carolina are at some level of drought conditions. A large part of the state is in extreme to severe drought, and for the first time in 18 years, 10 counties in and around the triangle, including Wake and Durham counties, are experiencing exceptional drought, the most severe classification. Have you seen Falls Lake or Jordan Lake lately? They're pitiful. And it's not just in America. A dozen years of severe drought are devastating Central America and South America. In fact, Central Chile is in the midst of what scientists have called a mega drought, an unprecedented and uninterrupted period of dry years since 2010, making it the driest period in local history in at least 1,000 years. The drought in the Middle East from 1998 to 2012 was the worst in 900 years. And much of the Middle East and the southern Mediterranean region are drying up faster than any place on earth. Severe drought in parts of Africa is leaving 45 million in need across 14 countries, feeling the compound effects of years of drought. In most of the countries of Southeast Asia, including Vietnam, Laos, Thailand, Philippines, Cambodia, Malaysia, and Myanmar, are experiencing their worst droughts in a century. Now, people who accept the Bible have always believed that God controls the weather. I know that our scientific age scoffs at the idea. After all, we have weather maps and weather satellites and dual Doppler radar, and we have the knowledge of wind currents and weather patterns and evaporation and condensation and the jet stream, and all of that is true. But who's behind it all? Who created water in the first place? Who created the amazing worldwide hydrological cycle? The evolutionists say, well, it just happened by chance, just a lucky break for us. Right. A follower of Jesus Christ knows better than that. In fact, we know that it is a very easy thing for God, who created the weather, to control it. The Bible says in Nahum 1:5, the Lord has his way in the whirlwind, think of a tornado, and in the storm, think of a hurricane, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. The book of Job and many of the Psalms portray God as intimately involved in the activities of nature. The point is simply this: God uses harsh weather conditions, drought, floods, blizzards, hurricanes, tornadoes, volcanic eruptions, tsunamis, excessive cold or heat, to judge the sins of a nation or to warn them of more judgment to come. The fact that people ignore the warning or fail to see it as such doesn't diminish what it is. Most people ignore the good news of the gospel, but it's still good news as those who receive it discover. No one can say with authority, understand this, no one can say with authority that a particular harsh weather event is a targeted judgment from God. I can't say that about our local drought. We know that the hail that fell on Egypt was a judgment, and that the drought in Elijah's day was a judgment, because God tells us that in his word. But we can say that God does use weather as judgment, and when weather tragedy occurs, we should take notice and examine our own hearts. Lord, am I the cause of this? We can also say that every weather-related disaster is a reminder that we live in a fallen world that is cursed because of our sin. Just as the rainbow after the storm reminds us of God's faithfulness to never send a global flood again, the devastating forest fire started by the lightning bolt during the storm should remind us that this world is not as God intended it, and not as it will be when Christ returns and the curse is lifted. Further, God reminds us in verse 13 that judgment may come in the form of widespread agricultural disasters. Notice what he says: when I command the locusts to destroy the land, God says, I command the locusts. Just as drought is devastating to an agricultural society, so is the dreaded locust plague, in which billions of these insects fly into an area, darkening the skies until they swoop down upon the land and strip it bare of everything green. I've never seen it in person, just the photos, but it must be an awesome and terrifying sight, like something from an Alfred Hitchcock movie. God used locusts as the eighth plague upon Egypt in Exodus 10, and he used a locust plague as judgment upon Israel, as recorded in Joel 1 and 2, and swarms of locusts still plague areas of the Middle East and Africa in the 21st century. Huge desert locust swarms have swept through North Africa in the first half of 2026. The outbreak initially split into two hot spots in Mauritania and the Western Sahara in January before spreading northward into Morocco. Swarms have even extended offshore to the Canary Islands. A single swarm of locusts can cover 460 square miles. And according to the UN Food and Agricultural Organization, a single square mile of that 460 square mile swarm contains up to 80 million adults and can consume the equivalent amount of food as 35,000 people would eat in one day. Multiply that 80 million by 460, and you get nearly 36 billion insects consuming every day as much food as 16 million people would eat. So you can see how it would devastate an agricultural society. This has been going on for centuries. In a 1967 article entitled Plagues Across the Land, Daniel DeCruz described a locust plague that spread across Africa for 14 years, from 1926 to 1940, that affected 5 million square miles of Africa, an area nearly double the size of the United States. A 1963 article reported on a swarm of locusts devastating South Africa, in which observers said the areas covered by the locusts included approximately 30,000 square miles, an area almost as big as the state of Maine. In a 1988 article entitled Locust Plague Africa, the Associated Press described as many as 250,000 of the insects settling on each acre when the horde alights. They devour 100,000 tons of crops and other vegetation at every stop. Now, modern man doesn't deny the destructive forces of insects, drought, disease, or fungus. That's why we have pesticides and other things. But he mocks the idea that God has anything to do with it. Yet remember, the problem is not an intellectual one, it's a spiritual one. The Apostle Peter tells us that scoffers of the last days will be those who walk after their own lust, saying, God didn't have anything to do with it. He's not coming back. I've heard that all my life. God says plainly, I command the locusts. Just as he commands the wind and the rain, the lightning and the hail, denying God's part in natural calamities will not make them go away. And it also amounts to calling God a liar. Psalm 2 says that he who sits in the heavens laughs. The point is, whether or not we can authoritatively say that a particular crop loss from frost or drought or flood or insect was a targeted judgment, the Bible makes it clear that God uses crop failures to judge nations for their sins. But is America or any other nation listening to what God is graciously telling us through these judgments? And remember, he doesn't owe us a warning. He would be perfectly just in sending an overwhelming judgment that is commensurate with our egregious sin against him. But he graciously sends warnings to give us opportunity to repent. God goes on to say in verse 13 that judgment may come in the form of severe physical ailments. Physical ailments. Notice what he says, when I send pestilence among my people. Here's another one that God used in the plagues on Egypt. He sent up a disease that wiped out much of Egyptian livestock as the fifth plague, and then boils that broke out on the bodies of the Egyptians and their remaining animals in the sixth plague. And he used diseases to judge his people Israel at different times of their history. The Bible clearly teaches that God uses diseases to judge sin among nations and individuals. He struck Moses' sister Miriam with leprosy on one occasion for her rebellion against her brother's leadership, Numbers 12. When the AIDS epidemic first became public knowledge, I was asked by several people, is the HIV virus God's judgment on immorality? And the answer is ultimately yes. God created microscopic organisms, and he can and does employ them to bring judgment. AIDS, herpes, genital warts, syphilis, gonorrhea, the human papilloma virus, and a host of sexually transmitted diseases are the natural consequences of sexual immorality. But who stands behind it? God does. Just as we can do other things that harm our body and get the negative consequences from it. Did God cause that? No, we caused it by our foolish choices. But ultimately, he's brought about a situation where the consequences follow the actions. Why? Does God like to hurt people? No. But he doesn't want them to perish eternally. And he'll do whatever is necessary to get their attention, and including letting them feel the full painful consequences of their sinful choices, that they might turn to him. The Black Death, which was the spread of bubonic plague across Europe, Asia, and Africa, over a seven-year period from 1346 to 1353, was the most deadly pestilence in history. The disease spread by the fleas of rats killed somewhere between 75 million and 200 million people in 7 years, wiping out an estimated 30 to 60% of Europe's population. In total, the plague may have reduced the world population from an estimated 475 million to 350 to 375 million in the 14th century. And of course, the greatest example of a pestilence on a worldwide scale in most of our lifetimes was the global coronavirus pandemic that attacked more than 705 million people worldwide, claimed over 7 million lives, including more than 1.2 million in the United States. Whether or not COVID was planned, a lot of people believe that, including me, God allowed it to happen. God in His mercy has allowed humans to develop the technology to find cures and eradicate many diseases that were deadly in earlier times. But the point here is that God uses disease to bring judgment on nations. We need to know that in addition to what God tells Solomon in our text, He reminds us in other passages that judgment may come in the form of debilitating economic hardships. Haggai 1. Haggai was a prophet God sent to the Jews who had returned to Jerusalem from the Babylonian captivity. In 538 BC, we're near the end of the Old Testament era, about 50,000 Jews returned with Zerubbabel to their homeland. 2 years later, in 536 BC, they began to rebuild the temple that had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar 50 years earlier. But opposition from neighbors and indifference by the Jews caused the work to be abandoned. So 16 years later, an old prophet named Haggai and a young prophet named Zechariah were commissioned by the Lord to stir up the people to rebuild the temple, get to work, reorder their spiritual priorities. Haggai preached four sermons to them in 520 BC, and within 4 years, the temple was completed. In other words, he lit a fire under them, and they got going again. 516 BC, it was done. The first message by Haggai included a reminder to the people that their spiraling inflation and lower standard of living were in fact the result of God's judgment upon their misplaced priorities. He says in verse 6, "You've sown much, but bring in little. You eat, but you don't have enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes so that it's gone." I know that the flow of money in this world is controlled by the international bankers and regulated in America by the Federal Reserve Board. How many of you know that there's someone higher than the Fed chairman or the international bankers? God can bring economic disaster, and He can do it regardless of the safety measures put in place following the 1929 crash on Wall Street. He can do it using bad congressional monetary policy or by altering natural forces which strain the economy or by using the greed of speculators or any number of other ways. In fact, God is going to allow leaders internationally to switch to a cashless society in anticipation of the Antichrist so they'll be able to track every purchase that every person makes. And why does He do it? He does it to get the attention of sinners so as to help them, just as He did in Haggai's day. The point is, God uses economic hardship as a judgment upon nations, and millions of people in America and throughout the world suffered hardship following the global economic downturn in 2008. The question is, how many of them turned to God? Look at the negative economic impact of the COVID shutdown. Billions of dollars lost by hundreds of thousands of businesses. More than 100,000 businesses here in America closed down for good. The COVID pandemic caused the steepest global economic downturn since the Great Depression, with estimated U.S. economic costs exceeding $14 trillion and global output taking a massive hit. Did any of the business owners, any of the employees, any of the government leaders get the message that they are not ultimately in charge? Did any of them turn to God in repentance and realign their priorities to line up with Him? I'm sure that across America and around the world, there may have been millions of people who did just that. We'll never hear about it, but when we get to heaven, we'll find out that that was the case. But how many more paid no heed? They didn't learn. Finally, we're done. God tells us that judgment may come in the form of revolting moral degeneration. The Apostle Paul teaches in Romans 1 that moral degeneracy occurs as God gives people up to judgment because of milestones of disobedience that they cross. Looking back over the past century of our country, I believe there have been several milestones that we have crossed, turning points that have moved us progressively further away from God. I believe the Scopes trial in Tennessee in 1925, just over a century ago, was one of those milestones. Though creationism won the case, Clarence Darrow succeeded in ridiculing creation and extolling evolution, and a noticeable shift in public perception of the creation-evolution debate occurred. Another milestone was the 1962 Supreme Court decision that declared prayer in school to be unconstitutional. Many scholars have documented the demonstrable negative effects of that decision that include declining test scores, school violence, disrespect of parents and teachers, and problems in the classroom. Ironically, the very things that students had been praying for at the beginning of each school day before the Supreme Court stopped it. The 1973 Roe v. Wade decision that stripped away protections for the unborn child was a definite milestone. And even though the Supreme Court overturned Roe v. Wade with the Dobbs decision in June 2022, more babies are being aborted today than before Roe was overturned because of the widespread availability of the abortion pill. That's because of another milestone. In April 2021, Biden's FDA decided to lift the safety measures and the restrictions requiring the abortion pill to be dispensed in person with a doctor's prescription. Now you just order it, get it by mail. Even if you live in a state where abortion is outlawed, illegally you could get the pill by mail. 70% of abortions in America are performed at home by the mother who receives the pills in the mail. And there have been many reports of how harmful it can be to some women. Several have died. The blood of more than 70 million innocent babies and counting cries out to God for vengeance, and God hears them. The 2003 Lawrence v. Texas Supreme Court decision that struck down laws against sodomy was another clear milestone on our downward slide into paganism. And the 2015 Supreme Court ruling in Obergefell v. Hodges, declaring so-called same-sex marriage to be legal in all 50 states, striking down the Federal Defense of Marriage Act, as well as all the state constitutional amendments that adhered to the biblical definition of marriage as one man and one woman. Tragically, our pornographic, sexually obsessed, homosexual society is looking more like Romans 1 every day. Paul says of such societies that God gave them up to uncleanness with the lust of their hearts. God gave them up to vile passions for what is against nature, committing what is shameful. God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. The late Judge Robert Bork wrote a book in 1996 about our culture entitled Slouching Toward Gomorrah. If that's what we're doing, if that's what we were doing in 1996, and it was, how much more relevant is this book 30 years later? I've had much more to say, but I'll save it for next time. Gary Bauer, in an excellent speech entitled What Happened in America, answers the question he raises. He said, "My friends, what happened in America is that we forgot God. And having forgotten God, we have unleashed the hounds of hell on our children. Until America realizes that, there's no turning back." Remember what Chief Justice John Jay said: our laws, our freedoms, our rights, our ethics, our economy were founded solidly upon biblical principles. They certainly were, by our wise founding fathers who had a biblical worldview. But David asked the question in Psalm 11:3, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The biblical principles that provided the solid foundation for our laws, freedoms, rights, ethics, economy have long since been abandoned by our society in general and are systematically being destroyed by those who want to destroy them. On this weekend of our 250th birthday as a nation, America desperately needs millions of genuine followers of Christ. Husbands and wives, moms and dads, single adults, to stand up like Joshua of old and say, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." It will get more difficult to do that as pressure increases in opposition. But we need to take that stand. "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." What will it be? In the next lesson, Lord willing, we'll look at what our reaction must be to these judgments God sends to get our attention, and then our Lord's promised response. Do you know the Lord during these troubling times? If not, I invite you to run to Him, who sent His Son to die on the cross to pay for our sins that we might have life through faith in Him. If you've never put your trust in Christ, run to Him today. Now let's stand with heads bowed. Before I pray, lead us in a closing song, let me ask you, in your heart, will you commit before the Lord to join me in praying for our nation every day sometime during every day between today and November 3rd, pray that God would intervene, that he would open people's eyes, that he would cause his people who are called by his name to humble themselves and pray and seek his face and turn from their wicked ways, that he might hear from heaven and forgive our sin and heal our land. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you graciously warn us. You don't owe it to us, but because judgment is your strange work, and you delight to bless, and you have abundantly blessed our nation. We're so grateful for the freedoms we enjoy, for the sacrifice of those who preserve them. Forgive us, Lord, for taking them for granted. Just the privilege of being here today to give thanks for our country and our freedoms, and especially for our Savior, the Lord Jesus, and to hear your word proclaimed and to go out, Lord, with a determination to live for you. What a privilege. I pray that you'd speak to our hearts. We look to you for help, Lord. You've been our help through the ages. We pray that you continue to be so. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Verses of this song in closing. Oh God, our help in ages past.